Well, as you know, today is not Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. Or I trust you would know that. That won't be for nearly three more months on January 23rd. However, today is a special day in our assembly because we're celebrating a new life soon to come into it. Namely, little Mason McKinney, who is due to arrive in just a couple of months. Yeah. So that beautifully remodeled nursery downstairs that some of you worked on will not be in vain. Therefore, in light of this special occasion, I felt led to bring some thoughts to you this morning on the subject of the sacredness, or what's sometimes called the sanctity of human life. And as I searched the scriptures for passages that address this subject, I found, as you would too, that there are many, many of them. But more than any other scripture, perhaps, Psalm 139 captivated my attention. It contains a very familiar verse that speaks of God as the one who forms our inward parts and who wove us within our mother's womb. And therefore, since it is God Himself who forms and creates us, human life, all human life, is sacred or holy and is something that proceeds from God and has its origin in Him. It's as Paul said in Acts 17:25 as he reasoned with the Athenians when he said that God Himself gives to everyone life, breath, and all things. So life is sacred because its author, giver, and sustainer is the Almighty Creator God. This morning we'll look briefly at the whole of the psalm because all 24 verses of it contain the theme of the sacredness of human life. And there are four points related to this theme which arise from today's text. They're printed in the bulletin, so take a look with me as I read them. Now, first, in verses 1 to 6, human life is sacred because God is intimately knowledgeable of and acquainted with all of man's ways. Second, in verses 7 to 12, human life is sacred because God is constantly present with and inseparably connected to mankind. Third, in verses 13 to 18, human life is sacred because God is the one who uniquely creates and sustains it from the moment of conception. And fourth and finally, in verses 19 and following, human life is sacred because God will avenge its unjust destruction. Again, the first point, taken from the first six verses, is this: human life is sacred because God is intimately knowledgeable of and acquainted with all of man's ways. Look at it again in our text. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but Lord, or behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged or enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Now, these first six verses comprise one of the greatest statements concerning the doctrine of God's omniscience, which means that He is all-knowing. Right, kids? You know that. Omniscience means all-knowing. And that nothing, absolutely nothing, escapes His all-seeing eye. But notice throughout this passage how the particular and special focus of God's omniscience is man. And the author, King David, reflects upon this throughout the passage in the first person. For instance, again in verse 1, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. And of course, this wasn't only true of David, right? We should never read this and say, well, God's just talking about David. He knew that about him. No. In fact, God is also intimately knowledgeable of and acquainted with each one of us, thoroughly, inside and out. And that's one important reason why we can insist that human life is sacred. It's because God is, as it were, preoccupied and deeply interested with His created image bearers. In Genesis 1, verse 26, just make a note of it, we learn that when God created man, He said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Now, this accounts for why God is so preoccupied and deeply interested in man. It's because humanity is uniquely made in God's own image and likeness. The Hebrew word translated as image means something that is carved or cut out. And according to our likeness means something very similar to that, defining man as like God, though not divine. The same language is used in Genesis 5:3 when Adam had a son named Seth. He fathered a son in his own likeness, it says, after his image. So just as Seth bore resemblance to his father, so Adam did to God. And just as Seth bore the likeness and image of his father Adam, so too God made Adam and Eve to bear His image and His likeness. And therefore, man is in a category of created beings that is special and sacred. And as such, the Almighty Creator God is intimately knowledgeable of and intimately acquainted with all of man's ways. Well, the second point concerning the sacredness of human life is taken from verses 7 to 12, which is this on your outline. Human life is sacred because God is constantly present with and inseparably connected to mankind. Verse 7. Where can I go from Your Spirit? Or where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend into heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in hell or Sheol, behold, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me, and Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from You, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. But once again, in these six verses of the psalm, we have another great doctrinal revelation, this time concerning the doctrine of God's omnipresence, which means that He is at all times everywhere present at the same time. And the psalmist David gives us three illustrations that all come to the same conclusion, namely that nothing can hide us from God. Nothing can hide us from God. He is constantly present with and inseparably connected to all of mankind. David begins with this question in verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? And then in verse 8 he proposes the first of three situations or scenarios designed to answer this question. In verse 8, notice David says, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. And the idea here is that even death does not separate or hide us from God, whether our destination is heaven or hell, because He is constantly present with and inseparably connected to mankind. In his second illustration, in verses 9 and 10, David says that distance can't hide us from God either. Not death and not distance. Verses 9 and 10 says this, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Jonah the prophet perhaps comes to your mind right away. He's the classic example here of one who discovered this to be true. You remember away he fled to the west in the opposite direction of Nineveh, where God had directed him to go, hoping that he had left God behind. But then what happened? Then the storm came, right? And it hurled that little ship like a piece of driftwood on angry waves. And Jonah learned a lesson that day, didn't he? He learned that distance, running away to a remote place, cannot hide you from God. Now, third, in verses 11 and 12, David teaches us that darkness, a third D here, darkness cannot hide us from God. Not death, not distance, and not darkness. Verse 11 says, if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. A man tends to think that he can hide from God, right, under the cover of darkness. But David here insists that he cannot. Quite to the contrary, neither death, nor distance, nor darkness can hide us from God. Why? Because He is constantly present with and inseparably connected to mankind, whose lives He regards as sacred. Now, the third point concerning the sacredness of human life is this, arising from verses 13 to 18, number 3 on your outline. Human life is sacred because God is the one who uniquely creates and sustains it from the moment of conception. Verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You covered or wove me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame or my bones were not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Now in verses 13 to 18, David reflects on his unborn condition in his mother's womb. And here are some of the major observations that he makes. In verse 13, notice God formed him or created him in his mother's womb. And he covered or wove him like a fine embroidery within it. David knew that it wasn't Mother Nature at work when his humanity began to take shape and form in his mother's body. No, God was at work there, weaving together the substance that makes up a human being. As a result of this, in verse 14, David is led to praise God for his marvelous creative work in the womb and to confess that he was fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, David's second observation in verse 15 of his unborn condition is that nothing was hidden from God's view, as David was skillfully made from the moment of his conception in the lowest parts of the earth, which refers to the original formation of man in Eden, where he was made from the dust of the ground. While a developing fetus, verse 16 says that God observed David's unformed and undeveloped substance. And in what we might call the book of divine foreknowledge, all of the days fashioned and prepared for David were written in that book, even though none of them had yet transpired. Commenting on that, William Plummer said this: as architects and embroiderers have a plan by which they accomplish their designs, so has God also his plan, his counsel, his purpose, his book, according to which he reigns and does all things, even to the formation of a human body within the womb. End quote. And the third and last observation that David made is in verses 17 and 18, where God is said to have had innumerable precious thoughts towards David, although he was yet to be born. Imagine God is having all of this flood of precious thoughts towards this unborn child before he was ever born. And the sum of God's precious thoughts towards David, according to 18, verse 18, is that they would be more in number than the sand, that is, more than all the grains of sand on all of the world's seashores. How sad that so few people ever come to this comforting realization. And how criminal are the countless religious systems that rob their followers of this comfort. Well, here's some applications we can make. The first one is this: at times, you may feel unimportant in your own sight, but you are never unimportant in God's sight. His thoughts toward you are impossible to number. He thinks about you all the time. You are the object of his constant care and concern. And your life is sacred to him because God is the one who uniquely created and sustains you from the moment of your conception. Therefore, although you may sometimes feel unimportant in your own estimation, yet you are never unimportant in God's. Another application is this: every human life is the direct work of God's creative power. Again, and it's so important, isn't it? And we need to really just take this to heart and work it out in our lives. Every human life, sparing none, is the direct work of God's creative power. And David makes it unquestionably clear here that unborn fetuses are his unique workmanship. And that's why human life, all human life, is sacred. Human life is sacred because God is the one who uniquely creates and sustains it from the moment of conception. And many other scriptures affirm that unborn fetuses are God's making and workmanship, the direct work of His creative power. Think of Job, the patriarch, in chapter 31, verse 15. He asked this question: did not He who made me in the womb also make them? Did not the same one fashion us all in the womb? Or consider Isaiah, the prophet, who in chapter 49:1 said this: listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother He named my name. Or how about Jeremiah the prophet? In chapter 1, verse 5, it is written, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you and set you apart. I ordained or appointed you a prophet to the nations. What about John the Baptist in Luke 1:15? For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit when? While yet in his mother's womb. All these examples and more serve to illustrate the fact that every human life is the direct work of God's creative power, and that human life is sacred because God is the one who uniquely creates and sustains that life from the moment of conception. Well, the fourth and last point concerning the sacredness of human life is taken from verse 19 and following. On your outline, notice, human life is sacred because God will avenge its unjust destruction. Verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, or men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect, complete hatred. I count them as my enemies. Now, this is a sobering note in the psalm, but it's really worthy of our attention because it informs us that God can be called upon to slay the wicked and to punish bloodthirsty men who shed blood. And beginning in verse 19, this psalm becomes what's often called an imprecatory psalm, meaning that it calls loudly for God to take vengeance against those who unjustly destroy human life. You see, it's not our place to take vengeance, as much as we might like to sometimes. But we turn it over to and defer to God to take vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And sometimes we tend to think it's vengeance belongs to me. I'll take care of it. I'll level the score. Well, no. In fact, it is God who takes vengeance against those who unjustly destroy human life. And could I remind you that never, ever in the history of the world where a life was ever taken unjustly, especially within the womb, will it ever be not judged by God, where He will not take vengeance against it, apart from the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sins. And that blood cleanses not only a woman who submits herself to an abortion, but also to those who perform it. What a wonderful Savior we have, that He is able to cover the worst kinds of sins with the perfect forgiveness that He wrought at Calvary. Well, here's the application and conclusion. We must value and protect human life in all of its stages of development in order to avoid being subject to God's vengeance and judgment. To avert the day of the Lord coming in more severe judgment upon our nation, the practice of abortion must end. Let me repeat that. To avert or avoid the day of the Lord coming more severely in judgment upon our nation. And the tokens of His judgment, are they not everywhere around us? But in order to avert further judgment, the practice of abortion must end. And the only way that our nation and other nations of the world can be released from the grip of God's judgment and judicial punishment is to repent of the sin of abortion and to renew the sanctity and the sacredness of life. The language of Joel chapter 2, people must turn to God with all their heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. And by the way, and we'll end on this note, the tragic 1973 Roe v. Wade decision has opportunity to be overturned by this year's end. Did you know that? By the Supreme Court. And they are committed to revisit that decision. Needless to say, that's something vitally important for each and every one of us to be praying about and to act in ways that will overturn abortion on demand. Why? Because life, human life, is sacred. And God will avenge its unjust destruction and its innocent blood being shed. Let's value and protect human life in all of its stages of development, because God is the one who uniquely creates it and sustains it from the moment of conception, and He will avenge its unjust destruction. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray together. And Father, we thank You for this psalm and many other portions of Scripture that remind us of the sacredness and the sanctity of human life. We repent of any sin that would be even close to viewing life as something less than sacred and sanctified. And we pray that we might bear whatever influence you give us with our spoken words, with our actions, and most importantly, with our prayers, and particularly for our Supreme Court justices who will, before this year's end, revisit a decision made long ago that has brought this nation under judgment. We pray that it would be a good decision, a righteous decision, one that would honor you, and regardless of the cost that might come from it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.